things get bound up in life. I am persuaded often we get bound up in traditions. I'd like to stretch us a little bit this morning. I've been dealing with a stretch issue in my own life. Some of you know I've been having problems with tendons in my feet. So recently I underwent a shock therapy that stretched these tendons. It was so much fun I had to be fully anesthetized to have it done. You may have never considered prophetic messages as shock treatments, but I want to suggest to you that God's Word may shock us out of what is just commonplace. I want to invite you to take your Bible, your Hebrew Scripture, and turn with me into Daniel's message, into chapter 7. This passage of Daniel, this is our second look at Daniel chapter 7. I am persuaded this is not for information, it is for transformation, and it is to shock us who are under the weight of things of life. And we find here in Daniel 7 an amazing message. The reason I suggest so prominently that it is a shock issue is down in verse 28, Daniel is shocked when he hears this message. He's not laid back as he listens to this. He is stretched in his faith and pulled in new directions. Daniel 7 is part of God's revelation of the closing of the times of the Gentiles. If you're visiting this morning, we have been studying the life of Christ. We have taken a season to look at the first advent, his first coming. We are now looking in preparation of his second advent, and in keeping with that, we have gone back into the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture, and we are looking at God's plan, God's design in the Old Testament. Daniel is magnificently the key to that picture that we have. Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7 lay out a prophetic panorama. Through Daniel, God gives a message of the times of the Gentiles, how they will oversee, overrun, overguard the nation of Israel. It began in 605 BC. It lasts all the way to this time. So if you're new to the text, this is where we are. In Daniel chapter 7, in the first part, verses 1 through 14, we saw these four kingdoms portrayed as four amazing beasts. And they were set in contrast to a fifth kingdom, which is presented as that of a man. This vision is so powerful and so impacting. It has a touch on the nation. It touched Daniel deeply. In fact, Daniel is so pressed by hearing this message in a time in his life, he says, I need more understanding. And he calls to God, help me in the place I am, stuck, if you would, in this spot, to stretch me and help me see what you have for me. I want to stop right now and ask God to do that for us, for I am persuaded if we are not careful, we will be bound up in traditions and miss the message of God. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we want to stop and ask that you would give us open eyes and open ears to see and to hear what the Spirit says to us this morning through Daniel's amazing and profound prophecy. I want to pray for my own life with my friends here that you would stretch us in our thinking, that we would see past the small things and onto the big things that you're doing, unfolding before us the very truth of the coming of the kingdom of God. Help us to see that as we look at this text. Help us to be bendable in our spirits, and to be open to being transformed in our own lives, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bible open, I will begin reading this morning in Daniel chapter 7 at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the vision in my mind kept alarming me. I want to just stop a second. If this stuff shocks you, you know you're in good company. So if you've read this with just casual eyes, you haven't read it like Daniel heard it and penned it. This shocked him. It rattled his cage. I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. What is unfolding here in Daniel is this divinely inspired vision, dream, if you will. Daniel has seen things that neither he nor this world have ever seen. I want you to, just in your mind's eye, imagine vision before you where everything is overthrown. Just think for a moment, every government, every system, every law, everything you held sacred, everything in life is overthrown. It is overwhelming chaos from every direction. This is in Daniel's vision. The shock is numbing to Daniel. He is stunned by this. This is not nightly news in Daniel 7. Nightly news is information trivia. This is not information trivia. This is the profound word of God that transforms lives to stretch us and strengthen us so we can walk. So Daniel turns to one of those that is standing by. If we were to go back in Daniel in chapter 7 at verse 10, it says there were thousands upon thousands of angels attending around this throne. Daniel turns to one and asks for some direction. Now let me put in my little footnote. I'm famous for footnotes. This is where prophetical speculation needs to stop. Because when you get to chapter 8 and chapter 9, you find Gabriel. So who's the angel in this passage? Well, we're going to do like the Bible does. The Bible doesn't say who it is, so we're not going to say who it is. Don't waste your time nor your breath trying to predict which angel spoke with Daniel. That's information trivia. One of the divine messengers comes and speaks to Daniel. And here's what he says, verse 17. Daniel is struggling. Let me say again, before we jump into this. Daniel is a man who knows God's kingdom lies ahead. He's wondering, will it ever occur? Before him are these great kingdoms that are coming, and this angelic messenger talks about these beasts beginning in verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But, you know I'm famous for words, this is one of the important words in your Bible, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Amazing simplicity in this answer. While there are four magnificent kingdoms that will be laid out in this passage, it is this fifth kingdom that is so emphatically stressed in the text that some commentators and interpreters say this can't even be speaking of the millennial kingdom. Let me suggest that it contains the millennial kingdom, but it isn't confined by the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom of God that moves on. It is greater than just the 1,000-year period. This angelic messenger stresses the overwhelming greatness of this kingdom, this enduring nature, more than any of the four kingdoms that come before it. This is the one that never ends, and it stretches Daniel's faith. Will God's kingdom ever come? Will I ever see an end to that which is weighing upon me? And here is the message. But that fourth kingdom is stuck in Daniel's head. It was so massive, it was so oppressive, it was so violent, it was something this world had never seen, so ominous. Daniel wants to know more about how it affects his people. Look at verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn that had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints, overpowering them. This is the first time in God's word, here in this passage, that we see God laying out the oppression of saints. This is the first time in the Bible where we see saints being oppressed and overpowered. And here it comes. This shocked Daniel. John, in his revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 13, will write these very words speaking of this one. He will say, in chapter 13, verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overpower them. And the authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. John will go on in that chapter in Revelation 13 and tell all those who listen that only those who have faith in God's provision can stand fast in these days. Daniel is writing in an Old Testament context. So let me just stop here and put these two contexts together. In Daniel's context, only one who can stand sure is the one who's put their faith in God's provision. In Daniel's day, it is the promise of a coming one. In our day, it is explicit as it's revealed in Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate this season. So I want to say to you, if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the season to do it. This is the time to do it. This is the place to do it. Now is the day to do it, to put your confidence in God's provision for the coming of Jesus Christ, for Jesus is coming again. If you've never made that decision, I would be amiss from all of the things in God's Word to not stop and say to you that God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. This is the truth of God's Word, trusting God's provision. Daniel is trusting God's provision. He is trusting God's provision in amazingly difficult times. He gets this wonderful message of God's prophetic proclamation of this coming triumph. But how can I be so encouraged when I look at kingdom after kingdom after kingdom which will oppress me and my people? Daniel is concerned about this, grappling with this, stretched in every way, both in faith and in understanding. Look back here at verse 22, because Daniel is beginning to hear that this oppression that he must endure, that they must endure, only lasts, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. I want you to see the broad brushstrokes of this angelic messenger who paints this flow of the times of the Gentiles from 605 BC all the way to the second coming of the Messiah. He lays this out. He's stretching Daniel's faith, our faith, to understand what God is doing. Let's read on. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But, another one of those significant words in your Bible, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. These first 3 kingdoms that we have seen in Daniel 7 are all understood to be literal kingdoms. They rose to power. They were destroyed. We understand the first kingdom as the Babylonian kingdom, the second kingdom as the Medo-Persian kingdom, third kingdom as the Grecian kingdom that followed. It is consistent in Bible study, if those four are literal kingdoms, then this fourth kingdom is also to be a literal kingdom, we understand, as the Roman Empire, that rises to power and will be destroyed by God's second coming. But when we put our first Advent study in, we realize Jesus didn't bring an end to the Roman kingdom. In fact, if you study Roman history, in the eastern section, it is the 4th century before it begins to fade. It lasts in the western section, in the eastern section, it lasts till the 15th century. In the western section, it diminished in about the 4th century. Roman kingdom didn't end with Jesus Christ. So what do we have today? We have something. This Roman kingdom still continues. It was never absorbed into another kingdom. Medo-Persian kingdom absorbed the Babylonian kingdom. The Grecian kingdom absorbed the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Roman kingdom absorbed the Grecian kingdom. But the Roman kingdom has never been absorbed. In fact, I would suggest what we saw in our New Testament study was the first of three phases of this kingdom. There is yet a second phase of this kingdom, which will be this 10-nation confederacy that will rise up out of this Roman Empire. In this, there will be a rebellion that begins, and out of that, there will rise up another kingdom, and it will be destroyed by the sudden and powerful coming of Jesus, the Messiah. This is Daniel's vision. Some interpreters, looking at Daniel chapter 2 and tying that to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2 speaks of a smiting stone that comes and destroys all of the kingdoms. They have tied this to the church, and they said, well, the reason that this is the church that destroys these kingdoms is because God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not political kingdoms, but we need to go back to consistent Bible study. If our consistent interpretation says the first four kingdoms are political kingdoms, consistent Bible study says the fifth kingdom is also a political kingdom. The kingdom of God will be political and spiritual. It will be an actual kingdom. It's not just spiritual. We also need to note when we look at this major passage that this 10-nation confederacy that is outlined here, anticipated in Daniel 2 in the imagery of the feet and then expanded here in 7, these 10 simultaneous kingdoms are then subdued by this little horn that Daniel is revealed to, is revealed to Daniel. This little horn is a future event to Daniel, and in fact, I am persuaded it is a future event to us. When you get to Revelation 13, we'll find, as John writes, this rising up from the sea, this 10 horns, and this is all still future at that time. This lies ahead. Where is God's kingdom? Is God's kingdom coming? Daniel is struggling with this. He's wrestling with this. His heart is weighted by this. If you like reading ahead, some of you read ahead, don't you? So you nod, it makes me feel really good. You read ahead, don't you? Like chapter 8. Chapter 9, you can live on the cutting edge, you know that. When you get to chapter 8, we begin the study of the nation. Let me just give you a little footnote here. Chapter 8, the vision of chapter 8 is to answer the concern of Daniel because of chapter 7. Chapter 7 so rattles Daniel, so tears him apart when he thinks of the oppression that lies ahead. He gets another vision some 12, 13 years later from Gabriel who will begin to alleviate some of the pressure that is on him. In fact, we'll find him in that passage weak, and it's not from fasting because fasting never brings weakness. Fasting is never starvation. Fasting is deprivation to set aside time for the things of God. It's not starving yourself to death. That's not biblical fasting. Daniel is fasting because he has devoted himself to try and find out, what is God doing? I begin to read and I see. Daniel reads, Daniel hears, Daniel listens, and here comes this final world ruler, this little horn that rises up in these last days. He comes after this 10-nation confederacy. He is the third phase, I am persuaded, of this final kingdom. He is called by different names as you read your Bible. Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians the man of lawlessness. John calls him in his first letter to the saints, he calls him the Antichrist. In the Revelation, he is called the beast. This is a powerful ruler, the impact of which will mark the very dividing point where God enters and redeems his world. He's going to try to reorder the very times and laws of the world. We'll see this, a great deal of this, in chapter 8 as we get to that place. I would suggest that as we look at this text, when we get to 27, our verse coming up, we're going to see some of the truth unfold where this ruler in chapter 9, verse 27, is trying to execute a covenant. He will break that covenant, giving us some thoughts ahead. This is a vile ruler. who violates the covenant, violates laws. He does it, the text says, for time, times and a half a time. And most conservative scholars take that as 3.5 years. But we need to note, this is this fourth kingdom that's being unfolded here to Daniel. And it's completely destroyed when Jesus comes. I want to draw us a little quick lesson that the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of Jesus never coexist. They never exist side by side. When the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom of Rome is no more. So I begin to look at this text and I realize, as I mentioned before, Jesus' coming did not stop the Roman kingdom. It continued on. Jesus' coming the second time will bring an end to this. And Daniel is grappling with this truth that he can't put these pieces together. This is powerful prophetic proclamation about the days ahead. It's stretching his faith. It's pulling at the very sinew of what holds him together. And it's teaching him that the God who knows the thoughts of man, the God who heals and restores those that put their faith in him, is the God also that sets the future. We saw this unfold. In the face of all these things that we have never seen and oppress us, God is unbelievably faithful. And this message comes through to Daniel. I'm going to be careful because I came to Christ in a church that was full of prophetical buffs. Now, there aren't any prophecy buffs in here, so I can speak freely. There were prophecy buffs that when you met them in the hall of the church, they wanted to discuss with you the acidity of the beast's breath or the length of the toenails. They were into every minor facet. If you turn to prophecy to study the acidity of the beast's breath or the length of the toenails, you have missed what God has to say. God is writing to a man and to a people who are experiencing difficult times. God is encouraging their hearts. He's speaking to their hearts, to people who are in pain, a nation who is in pain, who are pressed by forces that they can't even comprehend. The Babylonian kingdom has swallowed them. They are ravaged of all hope. They have lost all future. They have lost all sight. Everything that they held of value has been overthrown and taken away from them. This is the message of prophecy to these people. And it is to stretch their faith, to enable them to stand firm where they are and serve God in the place they are in Babylon at that time. And then in Media, Persia at that time, and in Greece and in Rome, and to stretch us for today. Don't get caught up in speculation, but understand the truth that this is God speaking to encourage hearts. We can get caught up with, now let's see, which nations in Europe are going to be part of the 10-nation confederacy? Did you notice the angel missed that piece of data? It's not in my Bible. Let's see now, who is going to be the little horn? Did you notice the angel, the divine messenger, missed that piece of data? He left that line. God's stretching our faith so we can stay the course, so we can have God's direction about what lies ahead and travel for the Lord today. A man told a story I have to tell you because I thought it was fantastic. He had received directions to a location. Now, I live on topo maps. Some of you know that I'm a little kinky that way. I love maps, and I'm off in the country, and I love being outdoors. So this map story really touched me. This guy had received directions to a location. In the directions was the sign or the note that was written to him that says, "Turn right on Division Street, you'll see the sign high and in the air." What? He'd never been there. The person that wrote the directions had been there, didn't know what high and in the air Division Street sign meant. So he could have pulled the car over and sat there in endless speculation about what that meant, couldn't he? Or he could keep traveling the path that was known, which he chose to do. And he said he rounded a corner, and there, hung on a tree limb high and in the intersection, was a sign, Division Street. And he turned right and went right to the place that he belonged. This is the truth of prophecy. You can pull over and spend all your time sitting on the side of the road speculating about what the sign means and not get anywhere in life. Or you can follow the truth that God has given you to serve Him, walk with Him, honor Him today, here and now, and trust that when that sign appears, you will understand it clear as a bell and begin to move. This is the call to Daniel in this book. Here, now, today in Babylon, know that the God of all life is in control of life. There is a tomorrow, Daniel. There's a tomorrow, Israel. There's a tomorrow for us because the God of this Bible holds this in His hand. I am persuaded here in 7, the most significant words are these words here in verses 26 and 27. For all the kingdoms that are laid out, all the power that is displayed, look at verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Please note in your Bible study that the saints do not bring in the kingdom. It doesn't say that in your Bible. The saints do not conquer the earth in the name of the kingdom. The saints receive the kingdom given to them by the conquering one, the one who comes, this Messiah. He brings it to God's people. His kingdom, it says, will be an everlasting kingdom. His dominion will, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. Stretch your faith this morning. Stretch your faith out in this season. We've gone through Christmases and Christmases and Christmases. We get caught in tradition. We get caught in Babylon. I can't imagine what it was like in Babylon. One of my diversions is reading ancient Near Eastern literature, and it gets really bizarre how they lived. They imbibe in things that I can't tell you about because we have a mixed audience and children present. How did Daniel serve God in that place? You think it's bad because you have R-rated movies. They had an R-rated life. You think it's bad because down there they have those. They had it all around him. He served in the midst of it. How did Daniel do that? He understood the God of this Bible. He understood that ahead of him there was a place where there would be peace. Ahead of him was a place where there would be no war. Ahead of him was a place where there would be provision for all. Ahead of him was a place where there would be righteousness instead of injustice and evil. And he put his heart there, and he put his weight there. And under and through and with this coming one, this highest one, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. I want to turn your eyes back in chapter 7 if your Bible is open there. Look up in verse 13 and 14 because this is all connected to the coming and coronation of this Son of Man. Daniel said earlier in this chapter, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the truth of God's word. We have an enemy. The Bible likes to call him Satan. John writes in chapter 8 and verse 44, says he's the father of lies. That's his agenda in life. There's nothing he would like more than for you to get off course and spend your time in places that God has not for you to be, than to follow, to worship exclusively, trust faithfully, serve mightily this coming one. There is a majestic coming kingdom. Don't be deceived in this season. All that sparkles and glitters is not the greatness that God will bring. God is bringing a kingdom. It stretched Daniel. It pulled at his very substance and pulled at his very fiber. Look at verse 28, how it worked on Daniel. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. I kept the matter to myself. The New American Standard translates this to myself. It literally means in my heart. I kept it in my heart. He didn't hide it. He treasured it. He put it away and held it in his heart because it is pulling at his heart with the truth of God's coming kingdom. This revelation is so powerful and so mighty that this Messiah is coming, and I put my confidence in it. He held this coming of God's provision most dearly. An old commentator wrote these words about this second coming that I just absolutely loved. He said, if you believe that the Lord Jesus has come the first time, do you believe that? Do you? Would you say that today on the eve of Christmas, or the eve of Christmas, if I'm technical, would you say that you hold really dearly your faith that Jesus came as the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world? Would you hold that really dearly? This old commentator said, if we believe that the Lord Jesus has come the first time, we believe also that he will come a second time. But are these equally assured truths to us? Have we with equal firmness grasped the thought that he comes again? Do we say to each other as we meet in happy fellowship, yes, our Lord cometh? It should be to us not only prophecy assuredly believed among us, but a scene pictured in our souls and anticipated in our hearts. My imagination has often set forth that dread scene, but better still, my faith has realized it. I've heard the chariot wheels of the Lord's approach. I've endeavored to set my house in order for his reception. I've felt the shadow of the great cloud which shall attend him, dampening the worldliness of my soul. I have even now in my spirit the sound of the last trumpet heard, whose tremendous blast stirs my soul to serious action and puts force into my life. Would God that I lived more completely under the influence of that august event. As we celebrate Jesus, the baby in the manger, let me celebrate that Jesus is the coming King also. As this truth unfolds, we are going to behold the Lamb in the days ahead, who put an end to all the kingdoms and all the oppression and all the unrighteousness. It stretches our faith in this difficult time. When John the Apostle writes of this coming with a new vision given him, he expands the view of this coming one. Let me close our study and turn to Bob with these verses. As Bob will lead us in the supper of the Lord, I want us to have our thoughts on the coming Jesus. John writes these words. And I saw between the throne with four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This holiday season, I want to stretch us to the vision of the coming Jesus Christ. He comes again. Bob's going to lead us as we remember Jesus at the table.